Let's now come to our God in prayer as we ask for his blessing on his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning giving you thanks for all that you have given to us. O Lord, all blessing and honor goes to you, the great God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise goes to you, O Lord, who created all light and all wisdom. We do pray that you would bless us as a congregation with your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, with the teaching for our hearts, for the inclination of our wills, and by drawing forth all holy desires. Bless us with the word of truth, that we may all sing together with the joy of true holiness. We pray this all through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, please take your Bibles and turn once again to the book of Genesis as we continue working through this book, this first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 14, which you'll find on page 13 of the Pew Bible. Genesis chapter 14. We'll be reading the whole chapter. That will also be our text for this morning. Hear now God's holy word. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemabar, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtoreth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Amim in Sheva Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as Al Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Sidim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Sidim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He provided his forces, or rather he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods. as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only that the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that in our hearing this morning. Once again, our text this morning is from Genesis chapter 14. I encourage you to have that open before you, as we'll be working through that passage. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, on June 27, 1976, a Palestinian terrorist group surprised 12 crew members of an Air France jetliner and its 91 passengers by hijacking it to an unknown destination. The plane was tracked to have come to somewhere in the Central Africa area, where indeed it did land under the support of the Ugandan president, Idi Amin. And there it remained, apparently secure at the airport that was called at that time, or still called that today, the Entebbe Airport. The hijackers thought that they were in the driver's seat. They spent 7 days preparing for their next move. However, 2,500 miles away in Tel Aviv, three Israeli C-130 Hercules transports were secretly boarded by a deadly force of Israeli commandos who within hours attacked the Entebbe airport under the cover of darkness. And within 60 minutes, the commandos rushed the old terminal, gunned down the hijackers, and rescued 110 of the 113 captives. The next day, July 4, Israeli Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin triumphantly declared that the mission will become a legend, which indeed it has. Israel's stealth and resolve in liberating people is admired by her friends and resented by her enemies. Well, actually, Israel's resolve today is nothing new when you consider the beginning of the Hebrew nation in the ability of its forefather, Abram. There is nothing that marked him out as someone to fear. To the outsider, he appeared just to be a normal man. But this is a moment where he was truly great. As the theologian Ian DeGude put it, "The veil was lifted for a moment, and we see Abram in his true colors, acting like the king of the land that it is his by right and that he inherited by his offspring. This is, as he says, Abram's Mount of Transfiguration, when his glory is clearly, if briefly, revealed to those closest to him." So we want to consider this morning God's word under the theme, Abram and the Kings, from Genesis 14, and look at this with 3 points. First of all, the courage in the face of kings. Secondly, conflict before two kings. And then lastly, compensation from God's king. So first of all, courage in the face of Kings. Well, the last time that we looked at Genesis, we saw conflict between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And due to Abram's generosity, the parting of the ways had been peaceful. But what happened after is really unusual. Verses 1 to 12 give the setting of this passage. Since Lot chose to go down to live in that rich, luscious valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, he found himself caught in another conflict. On the one hand, five kings in the Dead Sea region rebelled, and they're listed there in verse 2. These were the kings that were in the land of Canaan. They served Chedorlaomer, who was the head king for 12 years, but they had enough of that. And within the 13th year, they decided to rebel, to break free from that yoke. The eastern kings listed in verse 1, as well as in verse 9, were an international coalition. Chedorlaomer was from Elam, which is modern-day Iran. Amraphel, of Shinar was from modern-day Iraq. And the two other kings, Arioch and Tidal, represented people who were from modern-day Turkey. These four kings left their countries, they journeyed toward Canaan in the Jordan Valley, and anyone who they met along who was supportive of these kings in Canaan, they conquered. Finally, they came down to the five kings of the Valley of Siddim. It was a battle of five kings against four, and the five were defeated. Some died, some fled and lost all their goods and provisions in their cities, including their wives and children. But notice that Lot got caught up in all of this. Already, this was a very serious consequence for Lot's mistake of moving into the valley. He didn't value the promise given to Abram, but instead sought friendship with the Canaanites. And he was no longer under the protection of the Lord. So this was the Lord's way of saying to Lot, this is what happens when you don't follow the promise. Now he was, of course, a child of God. And he was remembered for Abram's sake. But the point of this passage is to show that Abram chose God as his reward and looked to him in faith as the giver of all blessings. And everything in this text is leading us to that climactic point. Now, according to the New Testament, Lot was a believer. He was a saint. According to the Apostle Peter, the experience of Lot teaches us that, as it says there in 2 Peter 2, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. That's a truth that's really encouraging to us. For those of us who have to live in the real world of difficult decisions, and when choices are hard, and when we're frequently in the company of people whose choice of words, whose lifestyle can be something that makes us wince. But consider that Lot's story provides a challenge to us not to live too comfortably alongside those who are of an entirely different spirit from us. Many of us, like Lot, have happily settled down in this world and blend in and conform to the environment of society. It isn't easy to live in a pigsty without ending up smelling like a pig. Well, God can rescue the godly from judgment that is to come on the wicked. It's not nearly as easy as we think to stand godly while living in the close company with the wicked. Though God delivered Lot from the judgment on Sodom, Lot hardly came out of this unscathed. The consequences were very, very side. And so again, the scriptures put this forth as a warning to us. Now, if we were disappointed with Abram in chapter 12 for lying about his wife, there's a certain sense where we can be very proud of him in this chapter. What took place was really quite amazing. Someone who had escaped the battle came back to inform Abram about what happened to Lot. And note that Abram was called a Hebrew. Reminding us of what? Well, it's reminding us that he still was a stranger. He was a pilgrim. The one who came over from Ur and who built these altars to the Lord, this man was still a stranger. It's like us in a public setting. You know how people will refer to you as so-and-so the Christian. Abram was the Hebrew, one of God's saints within the land. And you knew him by the fact that he was one who dwelt in the tents of the terebinth trees of Mamre in Hebron. He stood out as being different because he was a sojourner, a pilgrim. And that's how we ought to stand out in this world. People should be able to see that we're different in the world, but not of it. Notice also that Abram had made some alliances with Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, who owned the land. They were confederates with him. Literally, it says that they were masters or authors of a covenant. So they had come to some kind of an agreement together to protect one another, to help one another. Of course, as this runaway told in the news, Abram sprung into action. You know, he could have said, serves Lot right. You know, he made this rotten choice. This is his problem. I'm not going to deal with it. Yet Lot was his nephew. He was a fellow believer in need. So he took 318 of his armed servants, which shows how strong he had become. The men who had allied with him came as well. And then he surprised these enemy forces in their own camp by dividing his men in what must have been a great battle, which must have taken them by total surprise. And they pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. This is way outside of the land of Canaan. And then he gathered the booty. All this showing the power that the Lord was with him. He and his small army had defeated the world powers. He depended entirely on the Lord. And he used the usual means of warfare to win, as we see in verse 15, attacking by night with his fresh troops. But Abram was a man of faith. The Lord was with him, and he knew the principle put into the words of 1 Samuel 14, verse 6, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Now, what does this say to us this morning? Well, this too is a challenge. This is a challenge to us this morning as well. When assessing whether or not to intervene in a situation, we base our decision on two questions. First, does this person deserve my help? And second, can I help him without any risk or inconvenience to myself? And if the answer to both of these questions is yes, we're normally thankful to do what we can for that person. However, if the answer to either or both questions is no, we tend to hold ourselves back. In our ministry to the poor, for example, we look for people who deserve our help. Those who are poor through no evident fault of their own. Or we may support a clean ministry that we are able to help. We'll send money to a charity that works with such people. We might even be involved in a 2-week mission trip to a third world community, which of course is a good thing. But are we willing to deal with the messy task of ministering to the homeless in our own community? Or ministering in our own church community? That's a challenge to us as we look here at Abram and his willingness to come by and alongside his wayward nephew Lot. And it brings us to our second point, which is conflict before two kings. Now on his return from the battle, Abram faced another struggle, a more subtle one. And this is really where the battle begins. We see two kings coming out to meet him. The king of Salem and the king of Sodom. The king of Salem was Melchizedek, which is a name that should be familiar to us. No doubt we've heard that before in the Bible. Who was he? Well, there's not a lot that's said about him. He's mentioned in Psalm 110 as being a priest to God. It's also spoken of in the New Testament, specifically in Hebrews chapter 7. His name means King of Righteousness, and that's significant in itself because he was amongst a host of kings in Canaan who were wicked. Furthermore, he was King of Salem. King of Salem means King of Peace, and Salem is the site where Jerusalem would be built. The second king, on the other hand, ruled over a territory that had become the byword in the language of abomination. He was king of Sodom. Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. He worshipped the true God along with Abram. He pronounced the Lord's blessing on him as well as the priestly elements of life, bread and wine. But in total contrast, the king of Sodom came with words that were gruff and grudging. There were no words of thanks for what he had done. Nor did he acknowledge the Lord. He simply came with a business proposal. "Let's make a deal," he said. "I'll keep the people, you get the goods." Regarded as a simple human victory with all the normal consequences. Even though it was an incredible victory. The real contrast between these two kings comes in the way of God fulfilling His promise. You remember that from Genesis 12 verse 3? Genesis 12 3 says, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." Melchizedek came graciously to Abram and received a blessing from him, a tithe of everything that he had captured. The king of Sodom, however, simply hammered another nail in his coffin, because we know what happened. The question is, how was Abram going to respond to these two reproaches? This was a very tempting position to be in. He had all this stuff, all these goods which were captured. Plus, now he was in a place of honor among the kings of the Canaanites. He was on their playing field, as it were. It would have been very attractive for him to take credit for this victory and keep all the proceeds from this battle and become great in that sense. So which of these two did he prefer? The way of Melchizedek or the way of the king of Sodom? Would he choose the way of humble obedience and devotion to the Lord, which is seen here in Melchizedek? Or the earthly get-rich-quick scheme of the king of Sodom? Thankfully, he took the way of faith. Faith would rather eat a basic diet of life staples with the righteous than a feast with the wicked. Abram saw that the victory came from God, and that's why he offered a tenth of his spoils. The rest of the plunder he returned to Sodom. Why did he do that? Because faith chose to receive God's blessings. But what a temptation that must have been for him. The promised land lay at his feet. It looked like he could seize a large part of it and possess both people and land. Remember how Satan did that with Jesus during the time of temptation, saying to him, "All this I give you if you will just bow before me." Here was a test. It would have been just as difficult, if not more difficult, in knowing how to respond to all this. Against all human wisdom, he had to wait for God's timing, waiting on the Lord, rather than quickly seizing the moment and taking advantage of this situation for his own good. And if he did that, Satan would win, and he would forfeit all the promises that the Lord had given to him. How about you this morning? Can you see yourself here in this situation? God has richly blessed you. He's given you His Son, Jesus Christ, His sacrifice once for all. You've been blessed with so much. He also has blessed you in the eyes of unbelievers. The world is looking at us. It's seeing what we're about, watching to see whether you'll live consistently by faith, watching to see your reactions. And the question is whether or not we'll cut corners. For example, in matters of sexuality, will we wait for marriage? If sex is good and two people are really in love, why does it matter if we're confined to such strict and overbearing boundaries? But here we're called to honor God's law, even when others don't. Or in matters of work in business. You're a good worker. People look at you as conscientious. Your employer looks at you in that way. Why not just come to work late? Everybody else does it. Or everyone else cheats on taxes, so why shouldn't we? Why should we miss out on such an easy gain? But here we're called by God's word to have a good testimony with those on the outside in our work habits and in our attitudes and in our conduct. And what about giving to the church? You know, isn't 10%, isn't that kind of strict? Sort of rigid, isn't it? And, you know, I've got to take care of myself with all the rising costs and inflation and being able to afford to make a living. How in the world can we afford to follow these standards? And on it goes. The temptation is always there to think that we can cut a few corners and take a couple of shortcuts without missing out on the Lord's blessing. But here we see Abram and his faith and where that kind of logic led. He would have none of it. It's pretty hard not to see that in this text, and it's something for all of us to take to heart today. Well, that brings us to our third point, and that is compensation from God's king. Now, there is a lot going on here. There's a lot of teaching that comes from this with regard to Melchizedek. There's much that could be said about that. Melchizedek saw something special about Abram. Why did he say, or what did he say? Well, he first blessed Abram in God's name, who is the ruler and possessor of the universe. Then he blessed and praised the Lord who gave the victory. He had seen something wonderful about this man. And we know what that was. God would later glorify himself by sending the Redeemer through Abram to save sinners. Thus there was a unity between these two men. They praised the same God. They looked to him in faith. And then Abram responded by giving a tenth of all the spoils. Why did he do that? His giving of the tenth was an actual giving to the Lord because Melchizedek was God's priest. He responded to God's blessing from his heart and he gave to the Lord. You see, if we see how wonderful God's grace is to us in the giving of his son and sending his son into the world, we'll have that same attitude in giving. We want to give him ourselves, our heart, our desires, our money, our longing will be to serve him with all that he has given us. And yet the real significance of this is about Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews chapter 7 unpacks these events by saying, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the greater. That means there's no controversy about what took place. Melchizedek was greater than Abram. Abram was the forefather of Levi, through whom the priest of Israel descended, but his seed, his son Jesus Christ, who also would come from him, was greater than any priest of Levi. Because he was the priest king, and he would be sworn after the order of this Melchizedek, this one who was greater than Abram. He was part of an eternal priesthood. And in that way, Jesus Christ is our eternal priest. That's what the Bible says. What does that mean? It means that Jesus was sworn into a priesthood that was perfect. Jesus Christ is able to make intercession for us. That's not just any intercession, it's perfect intercession. He's always there. Hebrews 7 says, verse 25 of Hebrews 7 says, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always makes intercession for them. And what a blessing that is for us. The king of Sodom, he makes this business proposal, as we said. You keep all the spoils that you've gotten in this military exercise. Just grant me the people who you've taken, who you've recaptured. And that was an open door to Abram. He could get the recognition of the Canaanites. He could be considered great amongst all the foreigners of the land. But that's not what he wanted. He responded by saying, I won't keep a thing. What Melchizedek was given, that was his. It was for the Lord. What the young men have taken to eat, of course, that was theirs. What Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre want to take is for them to decide. But I will not take anything, even the smallest thing, from a thread to a sandal strap. Why did he say that? Because his confidence was in the Lord. He looked to the Lord for his reward. After being strengthened by Melchizedek's blessing, he could say in confidence, I raise my hand to the God of heaven and earth, and I will put my trust in him, in God's king. Congregation, we also need this king. Not just in the hour of failure, but also in the hour of triumph. Because even the best things that we do, even the things that are meant to glorify God, are tainted. They're sorely lacking. And they need Christ's blood to cleanse. He is at work in us. He is the one who has earned us all favor on the cross. He gave us the only garment in which we may stand in the presence of a holy God, our Creator and Redeemer. And even at our best, we can never do enough to make us right with God. We only stand in Jesus and feel the pleasure of God Most High upon us, His unworthy servants. What a tremendous faith then, in the context of all that had taken place. And what an example to us. The world and Satan may want to bribe us into compromise. Satan doesn't want us to have the eyes of faith. and to make God our reward. He wants us to be miserable in sin, along with the rest of the world. But we cannot live as unbelievers do, who may have all kinds of riches and goods without true joy. We can have true joy in what God has blessed us with when we make the Lord our reward. May the Lord give us that same kind of faith in the same world that He has placed us in. And may we make the Lord our reward. Amen.